Good evening. I'm going to ask you please to look again with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And then we're going to read Luke 16, verse 16, and Luke 13, verse 24. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Luke 16, verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And then Luke chapter 13, reading beginning at verse 22, it says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 says again, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day and what you've done on this day. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have worked in our hearts. Lord, tonight it's our desire that this time of preaching would indeed deal with our hearts. We look to you for this. Lord, may you glorify your great name among us in our minds and in our hearts. May we see our Savior, your Son, clearly. May your people be fed, advanced in our walk with you. And may even tonight lost men and women be called to faith in your Son. May you work salvation in hearts and bring men and women to Jesus. We ask you this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we looked at the first part of what Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 and Luke 16, 16 speak to. The kingdom of God suffers violence, the Bible says, and it moves forward in a violent or powerful way. We talked about the two ways that we could understand the first part of verse 12. Either that the kingdom of God suffers violence, if you take it in the passive voice, or it advances in a powerful way, if you understand it to be expressing the middle voice. And there's debate about that, which way it ought to be taken. But we saw this morning that either way you take it, you see the truth confirmed throughout the Word of God. We talked about the kingdom of God suffering violence, all that is set in opposition to the kingdom of God in this world. The natural mind stands in the way of man being saved. The devil and his angels stand in the way of man being saved. False prophets, preachers of false gospels stand in the way of men being saved. The allurement of earthly pleasures and riches, it stands in the way of men being saved. And even the threat of suffering, physical violence, the threat of even losing one's life at certain times and in certain places in the world, stands in the way of men being saved. All of this speaks of the violence that is aimed against the kingdom of God in this world, aimed against the work of the gospel. But it also speaks of what the kingdom of God advances through. Not only what it meets with, but what it battles against as it moves forward in this world. And despite all the opposition, the kingdom of God does advance. Men and women are brought under the rule of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. People are being saved, brought to faith in Christ. We talked about why this happens, why the kingdom of God continues to advance. Because it is advanced by God's Word. If this was just the word of men, it would be destroyed. But it's not just the word of men, it's the Word of God It's God's purpose being accomplished. And God's will not be thwarted. It's God's people coming into existence. When someone is saved, they're a new creation, a new creature. You can't undo what the Lord has done in their life. And so you can aim as much opposition at the people of God as you want to. You cannot undo what the Lord has done. And so the church continues despite opposition and continues despite persecution. And then God is actively at work giving His work protection and opening doors and promoting His Word in the world. Opening doors for the spread of the gospel. And all the while the Word of God goes forth in the power of God. This is why it advances. And so the kingdom of God suffers violence, and yet it violently progresses. It moves forward in a powerful way. Now tonight we come to consider the second part of the statement. Matthew 11:12 puts it this way, "And the violent take it by force." Luke 16:16 says, "And everyone forces his way into it." Luke 13:24 says this, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And the word translated strive there, agonizomai, the word. We get our word agony from it. It means agonize. Like an athlete agonizing, straining in his desire, in his attempt to win a prize. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. For there are many who will seek to enter and will not be able. What does this refer to? The violent taking the kingdom of God by force. People pressing their way into the kingdom of God. People striving or agonizing to enter through the narrow door. As I told you this morning, there are various interpretations offered. But I believe what these statements speak of is an agony associated with salvation. A holy determination to be saved that exists in the hearts of people who are indeed saved by God. This is something that the Lord produces when He saves someone. A violent desire for salvation. A violent determination to enter the kingdom of God. A violent determination to make one's way to Christ and to be saved. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he preached on Matthew 11:12, put it this way. He said, "But, says one, do you wish us to understand that if a man is to be saved, he must use violence and vehement earnestness in order to obtain salvation? I do most assuredly. That is the doctrine of the text. But, says one, I thought it was all the work of God. So it is, from first to last. But when God has begun the work in the soul, the constant effect of God's work in us is to set us working. And where God's Spirit is really striving with us, we shall begin to strive too. This is just a test whereby we may distinguish the men who have received the Spirit of God from those who have not received Him. Those who have received the Spirit in verity and truth are violent men. They have a violent anxiety to be saved, and they violently strive that they may enter in at the straight gate. Well they know that seeking to enter it is not enough. For many shall seek to enter, but shall not be able. And therefore do they strive with might and main." Close quote. I agree with him. This is why I think Spurgeon and Edwards have these verses right. Because how else do you explain a verse like Luke 13:24, where it says that we're to agonize to enter at the narrow gate? What does that mean if it doesn't mean this? What does that mean? And this, I continue to say to you, beloved, this is a great test of our doctrine. Do we take into account every verse of Scripture? Is there a single verse that our theology can't stand up to? And so how do you fit a verse like Luke 13:24 into your theology of salvation? when it says to you that you must agonize to enter by the narrow door? What does that mean? In what sense is there agony in entering the kingdom of God? How do we force or press our way into it? And tonight that's what I want to talk to you about. The agony of salvation. I want to point out four ways that men and women agonize when the Lord saves them. First of all, the agony of salvation speaks of a genuine and earnest desire for salvation. The people who enter the kingdom of God, who come under the rule of Christ, who enter by the narrow gate of salvation, these people are people who truly, genuinely, earnestly want to be saved. Mark it down tonight. No one is saved who doesn't really want to be saved. And their desire for salvation is not only genuine, it is earnest. That is, it's no small desire for salvation that they have. It's not some casual look at the cross. It's not, well, you know, that would be nice if I were to be saved. No, it's a life and death desire for salvation. It's a violent desire for salvation. The attitude is, I must be saved. I won't let go until the Lord has saved me. I must be saved. That's what the Lord works in someone when He's saving them, when He saves them. Now, why do they have this violent desire to be saved? Let's face it, we know this, don't we? If you've done any gospel work, if you've been out sharing the gospel at all, you know that you meet with a great many people who don't really have any desire to be saved. And if they have a desire, it is a small desire. It's a casual interest. But then when someone is truly saved, what do you see in them? It's no longer a small desire, is it? It's an earnest desire. How do you explain that? I think we explain it by awakening. People who have this violent desire for salvation, they have experienced an awakening. They've been awakened to the holiness of God. No longer is God someone to be trifled with. No longer is God someone to be ignored. No, they've come to see that God is God. And that He's holy, their Creator. One day, the one to whom they must give account. They see that. They realize that. And as soon as anyone is awakened to the holiness of God, they're also awakened to the sinfulness of man. They not only see the holiness of God, they see their own sinfulness. And so, for the first time, there's a real awareness of guilt. And not just an awareness of guilt, a sense of guilt. A desperate sense of guilt. Please make a note of this in your minds. I know you know this, but I want to remind you. Beloved, the gospel makes no sense apart from the truth of God's holiness and His justice. Why do men need good news if there is no bad news? Why do men need salvation if there is no lostness? Why do men need forgiveness if there is no sinfulness? And what has happened in our generation is we're preaching half a gospel. We come to people and say, don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to experience the glorious love of God? We tell one half of the story, and I say to you tonight, according to the Word of God, that half of the story makes no sense apart from the law of God. Law precedes gospel every time. And it's only when someone has been awakened to the holiness of God and their own sinfulness that they'll ever see the need for the good news of Jesus Christ. And so once a man has been awakened to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of himself, now he's also awakened to the Lordship of Christ. He sees Jesus as his only hope. And he's been awakened to the finality of eternity. All of a sudden, he realizes, you know what, I'm not going to live on this earth forever. And where will I spend eternity when my life here is finished? And eternity is real to him. God has made it real to him. He knows there's heaven. He knows there's hell. So that this earnest desire, this genuine desire to be saved, is the fruit of a clear spiritual vision of reality. For the first time, he sees things as they really are. And I tell you, you can't see things as they really are and not want to be saved. They understand that salvation is by God's grace alone, and they understand that salvation is by faith alone, and it's in Christ alone, but they also understand that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so they have a certain anxiety about themselves. "Lord, I want to know that I really have been saved by You." I can remember in the earliest days of my faith when the Lord saved me, I can remember praying like this, "Lord, I don't want to just know about You. I want to know You. I don't want this just to be words. I don't want this just to be form. I don't want this to be something that's pretend. I want to really know You, the living God, and really know Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Earnest desire to be saved. Spurgeon said, "Some of us can look back to the time when we were seeking Christ. I could myself awake of a morning easily then. The first ray of light that came into my chamber would awaken me to take up Baxter's call to the unconverted that lay under my pillow. I believed I had not repented enough, and I began to read that. Oh, how I hoped that it would break my heart. And then I would go to Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul and Allen's Alarm and read them. But still, I think I might have read them to this day and not been a whit the better if I had not something better than alarm in remembering that Christ came into the world to save every sinner who was willing to cast himself upon His blood in righteousness and take Him at His word and trust God. Have you not seen many? And are there not many among us, men who have said, 'I must have mercy. I must have it. It is not a thing which I may have or may not have, but I am a lost soul if I have it not.' No man ever gets peace until he gets into such a passion of earnestness to be saved that he cannot find peace until Christ speaks pardon to his soul and brings him into life and liberty." This is the agony of salvation. It is an earnest, genuine desire to be saved. The second way that men and women know agony when they're being saved, when the Lord saves them, is the agony of salvation speaks of a genuine and earnest determination for salvation. Not just a desire to be saved, but a determination to be saved. That is, there's a sense in which you are willing to battle through all the obstacles to get to Christ. You will press your way to Him. You will fight your way to Him. You know, when the Lord Jesus performed miracles that we read about in the gospel records, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those miracles were signs. They spoke of salvation truths. They weren't just healings. That's why in many cases He didn't just heal someone, He pronounced them forgiven. Living illustrations of salvation. And I want you to take note with me of a few here. Look at Mark chapter 2 for just a moment. Mark chapter 2. And look at verse 1. "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they went home." Is that what it says? No, what did they do? "They removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, look at verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And He answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she was offended and went home." Is that what the text says? What does it say? "She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Look over to Luke chapter 8. And look at verse 40. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased." And Jesus, if you want to get this picture in your mind of what actually went on, notice this. "And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.'" You want to know how hard it was to get to Jesus? It was that hard. "But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" I want to ask you, what did all these people have in common? They had faith that if they could just get to the Master, if they could just get to Jesus, all would be well. And they were not going to allow their hindrances, they would not allow discouragements, obstacles, to keep them from Him. When will someone be saved? When they will not be kept from Jesus. They hear the promise that all those who come to the Son of God, no one will be cast out. They hear God's promise that He will recognize the faith that is in Christ, the faith that rests in Christ and relies on Him, and will grant forgiveness and wholeness. And so they say within themselves, "I must find the Son of God. I hear the promise of Scripture. Now, Almighty God, help me. Let me not stop short of truly resting in that promise, of taking hold of it by faith. Grant me the peace that I've really trusted in your Son." And they won't let go. And they won't stop until they have that assurance in their soul that they've really taken hold of Jesus and trusted in Him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever said within yourself, if I can just get to Christ? Have you ever known that attitude that says nothing can stand in between me and Him? And you were willing to fight through any hindrance and any obstacle in order to know Him. That's what it means to press your way into the kingdom. It's a holy, God-given determination to be saved. Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the picture, I believe, is that a man finds the truth as it is in Jesus, and he's willing to sell all and lose all if need be in order to have the Son of God. So everyone, Matthew 10:32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the violence. It characterizes those to whom the kingdom belongs, a violent desire for salvation, but then also a violent determination for salvation. I must get to Jesus. There's a third way that men know agony in the way of salvation. There's an earnest desire for salvation. There's an earnest determination for salvation. Third, the agony of salvation speaks of an exclusive devotion to the Savior. An exclusive devotion to the Savior. This is where men agonize. This is where the battle must be fought. Will you love the Savior supremely? Will you choose Him above all others? Will you choose Him above all things? Will you follow Him if it should cost you all that you possess, including your own life? This is what's strange if you read the God, if you read the preaching of Jesus Himself. This idea that we have in our generation where we go to someone and say, just pray this prayer. Do you ever see Jesus preaching the gospel in that way? Do you ever hear the apostles preaching the gospel in that way? What is their message always? Jesus is the Lord who saves, and you must come to Him regardless of the cost. You must lose your life to gain His. You must repent and turn in faith to the Son of God. It's not some easy little prayer. Getting into water is a genuine trust from the heart in the Lord Jesus for who He is. And He is the Lord God who is Savior. You must come to Him that way. As Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. Who are those people who press their way into the kingdom of God? They are those who love Jesus. Who love Jesus genuinely, earnestly, and exclusively above all others. When Peter had denied the Lord three times, and then Jesus appears to him there on the water shore, and He gives him the opportunity to affirm his love for the Savior, just like he had denied Him. Don't ever forget the terms in which He puts it. John 21:15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What is the issue when it comes to following Christ? What is the issue when it comes to feeding His sheep? It's love. What does it mean to come to Christ as Lord and Savior? It means you love Him. It means you love Him. It means you love Him more than anyone. It means you love Him more than anything. This is why believers are able to be described in the New Testament as people who love Jesus. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What a statement that is. He's writing to the church and he says, God's grace be to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and they love Him with a love that can't be corrupted, that will never go away, that cannot be quenched, that cannot be put out. Something has happened in the lives of these people so that they love the Son of God truly, genuinely, earnestly, exclusively, in a way that will never stop. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means you really love Jesus. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:24 says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And what is the response of those who've been forgiven, who have known the mercy of God, who have been saved? What is our response? If we know we've been forgiven, if we know our sins have been forgiven, and God has given us mercy in Christ, what is our response? Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He heard my voice, He heard my pleas for mercy, and I love Him. Peter was able to describe Christians as those, he said this, whom having not seen Him, or how did he put it? Having not seen Him, you love Him. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. This is the agony. This is the choice. This is the decision that a man or woman is brought face to face with. Will I love the Son of God above all else, above all others, above all other things? This is the choice of salvation. This is the agonizing battle. So this agony speaks of an earnest desire to be saved. This agony speaks of an earnest determination to be saved. I won't be kept from Jesus. And this agony speaks of an exclusive devotion to the Savior. I'll love Him above all others and all things. But there's a fourth thing it speaks of. The agony of salvation speaks of an undying devotion to the Savior. It's not just a real devotion to Jesus. It is an ongoing devotion to Jesus. You'll know those people, listen, you'll know those people who have truly come to love the Son of God because they go on loving Him. Never stop. You come to Christ because you love Him. Then you don't leave Him. You don't just agonize and strive when you believe. But now that you have believed, those who have truly been saved, they go on in this striving. They go on in this striving. These are the ones who'll do the daily battle that must be done with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That will battle against all that which is aimed against the kingdom of God in this world. You'll go on fighting. You'll go on striving. These are the ones who can't imagine being any other place than by the side of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus began to declare, very seriously who he was and is. And there were people offended. I love what John MacArthur said one time. He said, most of us don't suffer for the sake of the gospel because we don't preach it clearly enough to suffer for it. You know, it's amazing to me when people go, oh, people were offended. Goodness, read the New Testament. Were they offended? How do we preach the gospel and no one be offended? The Lord Jesus offended people with the truth about Himself. Because these are serious claims, are they not? Serious, confrontational things. And people were offended. And they began to leave. And the Lord Jesus looks at His disciples and He says, do you want to go away also? And in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. This is what has happened when someone has been saved. There's not just been the agony of believing, but now there is the agony of continuing and the thought of being anywhere else, no matter the difficulty, no matter how many others depart, no matter how hard the road may become, the thought of not being by the side of our Savior is unimaginable to us, unthinkable. Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life, and I've come to believe and to know that You're the Holy One of God. There's no place else for me. This is why the Bible says that God's people are a people who are zealous for good works. Because the striving doesn't stop. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And I want to stir us up tonight. I want to challenge us tonight because I want you to keep that in mind, beloved. We are a people who are able to be described in the New Testament by the word zeal. We are not to be lukewarm. We are not to be casual about the things of God. This is not to be something we yawn about and just sort of bide our time with. Can we hurry up here? No, this is our life. Jesus is our life. Zealous for good works. And the word translated good there means beautiful or excellent. We have a holy passion for the things that please the Lord. This is what it means to be a Christian. And if you've never known that, there's good reason to fear concerning your salvation. Spurgeon said, but this violence does not end when a man finds Christ. It then begins to exercise itself in another way. The man who is pardoned and who knows it then becomes violently in love with Christ. He does not love Him just a little, but he loves Him with all his soul and all his might. He feels as if he could wish to die for Christ. And his heart pants to be able to live alone with his Redeemer and serve Him without interruption. Mark such a man who is a true Christian. Mark his prayers and you will see there's violence in all his supplications when he pleads for the souls of men. Mark his outward actions and they are violently sincere, violently earnest. Mark him when he preaches. There's no dull droning out of a monotonous discourse. He speaks like a man who means what he says and who must speak it or else woe be unto him if he preach not the gospel. As I look around on many of the churches, yea, on many members of my own church, I am apt to fear that they are not God's children at all because they have nothing of this holy violence. I have seen the minister preaching without a particle of life, a sermon which is only fresh in the sense in which a fish is fresh when it's been packed in ice. I've seen the people sit and they've listened as if they'd been a group of statues. The chiseled marble would have been as much affected by the sermons as they. I've seen the deacons go about their business just as orderly and with as much precision as if they had been mere automatons and not men with hearts and souls at all. Do you think God will ever bless a church like that? Are we ever to take the kingdom of heaven with a troop of dead men? Never. We want living ministers, living hearers, living deacons, living elders. And until we have such men who have got the very fire of life burning in their souls, who have got tongues of life and eyes of life and souls of life, we shall never see the kingdom of heaven taken by storm. Close quote. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by storm. Let me close with this thought. How do you explain a man or woman like this? Deadly serious in their desire for salvation. Deadly earnest in their determination for salvation. Deadly earnest in their devotion to Jesus. How do you explain them? They're explained by grace, aren't they? People aren't naturally this way. So if someone is gripped by a vehement, violent desire for salvation and determination for salvation and devotion to Jesus, you can know that there's been a secret work of grace in their soul. And that grace is not for nothing. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, you've been agonizing. You've been agonizing. That speaks of a secret work of grace in the soul. And it's not for nothing. Take hold of Jesus. Trust Him. Rest in Him. See Him as your all in all. The complete and total answer for the forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness that you need before God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then I want to say to all of us who claim to know Jesus, if you don't know this holy fire in your soul, if you don't know zeal, oh, what a poor testimony you are. What a denial of the truth your life is right now. And may God bring us to our knees and make us truly sorry for living a life like that. We ought not to have a little love for Jesus, but to love Him with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Oh, may this never be a place that could be described by the word lukewarm. May I never be a preacher who preaches with no particle of life, but may you never be a people who listen like a bunch of statues, unmoved by the Word of God. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for this that we have seen today. Let us not forget it. By Your grace, Lord, produce this in us, this vehement, violent desire for You. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.